2 Samuel chapter 4, we begin with verse 5. And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And it came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking you have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require the blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to the invocation that we hear from David in verse 9, this invocation that precedes the sentence that he passes upon these two murderers. Look at it in verse 9. I'll read the whole verse. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When the Lord's name is invoked in a matter, that matter takes on an added solemnity. We still see some semblance of this even in our ungodly culture today. Before a witness takes the stand in a court of law, he is called upon to raise his hand. In some cases, he places a hand on the Bible. And then he pledges to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. There's an invocation of God in that oath. What does that mean, so help me God? It means that if the person under oath in any way violates that oath, he calls on God himself to bear witness to the violation. He's making himself accountable to God for that particular occasion. The use of such oaths are ways to bring the fear of God to bear on the solemnity of given situations. Now, I don't know today that the fear of God enters much into such courtroom scenarios. There does seem to be, however, a fear of the legal consequences for lying under oath. I bring the matter up just now because we find David invoking the name of the Lord in the sentence that he passes on Rechab and Baana for their assassination of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul and rival to David the king. David is most definitely adding solemnity to the sentence he pronounces by invoking the Lord's name. And in so doing, he's displaying a certain amount of confidence. Confidence that the sentence of death he's declaring is in perfect accord with the character of the God upon whom he calls, whose name he invokes. We saw in our last study how these two men, Rechab and Baana, thought that they would be rewarded by the king. They thought they had served David well by dealing the final blow to Saul's dynasty and setting the stage for David's dominion to be unrivaled throughout Israel. But to their surprise, the matter goes completely against them. David did not need the help of two men murdering a man in his sleep. David, at this point in his life, had learned to trust the Lord with the whole matter of the kingdom. And his philosophy of advancement, so to speak, was not to use opportunistic methods or to reward others for their opportunism. David recognized that the kingdom was ultimately Christ's kingdom, and Christ could tend to his own kingdom without the use of such men or such plots as those formulated by Rechab and Baana. Oh, that the Church of Jesus Christ would learn such a lesson in our day. It seems to be prevalent in our culture that the church is built and the kingdom is advanced through the use of carefully thought out marketing strategies and advertising. I've read the story of a very large mega church in the Chicago area that actually hired an outside secular consulting firm to come in and train the staff members of this mega church on how to reach the upcoming generation. A secular firm, mind you. As crude as this chapter in 2 Samuel may seem to some in this day and age, I can't deny that there's something refreshing about it, as we see how thoroughly David repudiates opportunism when it comes to the kingdom of Christ. I want to call your attention, however, to this invocation of the Lord's name by David, not simply because of the solemnity that it adds to the sentence of condemnation that he passes on two murderers. There's more to this invocation than that. There's theology in this invocation, and there's practical Christian truth in this invocation, and there's a testimony in this invocation to God's faithfulness and to David's experiences. That's why I want to call your attention to this text this morning. And what I'm wondering this morning is whether or not you know not just the theology of this invocation, but do you share with David in the spiritual experience that arises from the theology in this invocation? We'll see in the course of this study that what David says in this invocation finds application to the life of every Christian. Look again at the statement before we analyze it. As the Lord liveth, who redeemeth my soul out of all adversity. Would you consider first from these words the very simple and obvious and yet needed truth that needs to be affirmed, which is simply this: we serve a living Savior. We serve a living God. As the Lord liveth, David says. What that statement means in this immediate setting is that as sure as the Lord is alive, David would pass sentence on Rechab and Baana that would be in accordance with the character of the living Lord. I love the answer and the corresponding proof text to our shorter catechism, question number 5. Are there more gods than one? The answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And the text that's cited to support this answer is in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Such a simple truth. And yet one that needs to be stressed because of the propensity that even Christians have at times to have, which is to live as if this were not so. It seems that on an Easter Sunday especially, there's an emphasis upon this truth by our focus on the resurrection of Christ. What is the point of the resurrection of Christ? It's the point that our Savior is alive. And that Christ himself is the true and living God. But as I'll mention this afternoon, the fact that he's alive doesn't call for commemoration once a year. It calls for commemoration once a week. That's why we meet on Sunday, the first day of the week, the day on which Christ rose from the dead and showed himself alive. We need to be reminded of that truth at least once a week because of our propensity to live as if it were not so. There's a text in Peter's second epistle that I reference very often in my praying. It addresses this issue of living as if God was not alive. Listen to the words of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Isn't that a graphic phrase? Cunningly devised fables. One of the things that helps convince me of the truth of the Bible is the fact that the story of redemption goes so far beyond what cunning fable devisers could possibly create. But again, I set the challenge before you. Do we as Christians live at times as if there was no more to our religion than cunningly devised fables? We would never affirm it formally, but practically we may. David himself, who invokes the Lord's name as the Lord that liveth, would not always live up to that truth himself. When he was pursued by Saul, who was bent on killing him, he would eventually reach the conclusion that the Lord would not always protect him. He would reach the place where he would reason to himself that he needed to take matters into his own hands, and he would find refuge in the land of the Philistines, and he would have to live a prolonged lie, which would eventually lead to his city being burned, his possessions being taken, his family members being captured, and his own loyalists on the brink of executing him. Only then would he decide that it was time to live by faith again, rather than by sight. And I love that text in that setting. When his men were about to execute him, it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. I think that's the first time in a long time that he was able to encourage himself in the Lord. And I love that text because it portrays for us so vividly the truth that no matter how far we have gone down bypath meadow, we can never stray so far away that we are out of bounds of the possibility of encouraging ourselves again in the Lord. We'll see in the ensuing chapters that David will fall away again from the truth of this invocation. He'll fall into terrible sin, and he'll seek to cover up his sin in such a way as to suggest that the Lord doesn't live, or the Lord doesn't see, or the Lord doesn't care when we sin. And don't we face the same challenges in our walk with the Lord? We live as if Christ didn't exist. We function as practical atheists, to borrow a phrase from John Bunyan. Practical atheists, not formal ones, just practical ones. We would never say God doesn't exist. We only live at times as if he doesn't exist, which is just as serious. And the cause for such lapses is not terribly hard to trace. It happens every time we walk by sight rather than by faith. I think it would be fair to say that Rechab and Baana in our text were living as if God was not alive. This is what opens the door to live as opportunists. We lose sight of God and we treat the cause of Christ as if it depended on our cunning and skill. Certainly at this point in the narrative, David was living in view of the truth that the God he served was the true and living God. We've seen already back in chapter 2 how he sought the Lord in each step that he took. He asked the Lord whether or not he should go up into any of the cities of Judah. When he got an affirmative answer on that question, then he asked the Lord what particular city he should go up to. And we'll see in the next chapter how he asks the Lord, he seeks the Lord with regard to how and when he's to execute warfare against the Philistines. You get the impression in the broader context of David's life that he had learned his lesson well from that period of time in which he lived in Ziklag in the land of the Philistines. And it wouldn't be a new lesson for him. He knew the Lord lives because he knew the Lord. He had proven the Lord when he took on the giant. He had communed with the Lord as a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep. It was from his experience of Christ that he could pen those early psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Oh, those are the words of a man who knows communion with his God, who knows that his God lives because he communes with him. That's the language of experience with the living God. In contrast to the true and living God is to be found the idols of false religion. Not only do they exist, but the ones that create them are as spiritually dead as the idols themselves. So we read in Psalm 135, beginning in verse 15, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." That's a remarkable testimony, isn't it, to the deadness of the idolaters. They wonder whether or not God exists. They craft gods of their own. I love the title of a book, great big thick book. If you love to read the history of philosophy, this is a book for you by John Blanchard. It's entitled, "Does God Believe in Atheists?" It's an interesting twist on that theme, isn't it? And very good book. I actually bought the book because of the last couple chapters in it that deal with particular issues, the things that lead people to challenge the existence of God. Why is there suffering? Why is there wickedness? Could God be kind and loving? And I love Blanchard's treatment of those topics. I recommend the book just for those chapters alone. That's why I bought it. I don't care about the history of philosophy all that much, but worth the price of the book for that. But I found it amazing that those that question the existence of God do so because God doesn't meet their expectations for how they feel God should be. What they say in essence is that before they'll allow God the privilege of existence, God must rule the universe according to how they feel the universe should be run. God, in other words, must be subordinate to them. Those that question God thus show themselves to be as spiritually dead as manufactured gods, whether those gods be made materially or whether they be made mentally, which is how idols are manufactured today to a great degree. Mentally, in accordance with how I think God ought to be like. And he must conform to me before I'll assign to him the privilege of his existence. Most gladly do we affirm this day that we serve and worship the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen and ascended into heaven and will one day come again. May the reality of the person and work of Christ be so impressed on your soul that you'll affirm, as David does, that the Lord liveth. I like his affirmation in Psalm 18 and verse 46. "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted." That's one of the reasons we're gathered here this morning. That's one of the reasons we worship, is to ascribe to God this expression of worship: "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock." And we endeavor to exalt in him and to exalt him. So we see something of the theology in David's invocation of God. But there's also found in this invocation a truth that pertains to our Christian lives. It is the truth that the Christian life is filled with adversity. The Christian life is filled with adversity. David not only refers to God, you see, in this invocation, he also makes reference to his own life and his relationship to God. Notice again the words of the text, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity." Now, it's rather interesting to note that David is still a pretty young man in this chapter. We're told in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. One commentator makes an interesting observation about David's timeline. He writes, if David was 20 years old at the time he killed Goliath, 4 years in Saul's service, 4 years of wandering from place to place, 1 year and 4 months in the country of the Philistines, and a few months after Saul's death would make up the 10 years necessary to bring him to the age of 30. The thing that perhaps is a little more difficult to determine is whether the verse in 2 Samuel 5 is referring to the beginning of David's reign over all Israel, or whether it references the time when his reign began over Judah, apart from the rest of Israel. The context would seem to indicate that it's referencing his time of rule over the entire nation. The cross reference in 1 Chronicles 29, 17 seems to confirm that view as well. So we have then a young man, 30 years old, beginning his reign over all Israel. And yet, as young as he was at that point in his life, he looks back on his past and he sees it as a time, you could say, that was characterized primarily as a time of adversity. As the Lord liveth, who has redeemed my soul out of isolated incidents of adversity. No, he's redeemed my life out of all adversity. The fact that he says all adversity would indicate, wouldn't it, that when David considered adversity in his previous years, he didn't see adversity as something sporadic and isolated in his life. He viewed his life as being a life of adversity. You could say, I suppose, that this adversity phase of David's life began the moment that Samuel anointed him to be the next ruler in Israel. Now, David would use this same invocation near the end of his life also. Shortly before he died, when one of his sons, Adonijah, would take it upon himself to set himself up to be David's successor, and David's wife Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, would come and reveal the plot to David. David would say to her in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. And you know the story. A coronation is rapidly planned, and Solomon is crowned to be king even before David passes away. But what I want to bring your attention to now out of that verse is the same invocation. Now, much later in David's life, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. And distress in this verse is the exact same word as adversity, back in 2 Samuel 4 and verse 9. So as a young man, 30 years old, David can reflect on many seasons of adversity. As an old man, not long before he died, he could look back over his entire life and refer to it as a prolonged season of distress. It's not hard to conclude then, is it, that David's life was a life of adversity and distress? It was not a life of comfort and ease. It was not a life simply of affluence and luxury. It was a life characterized by one trial after another. From his earliest days to his later years, from the times of having to flee from Saul through the times of being chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, through the times of his sins and his sorrows, all the way to his final years, you can say of David, he knew adversity. Here's the question to ponder then. Does David typify the Christian in that respect? Or is he unusual? Well, I think you know the answer. I think each one here could answer such a question from Scripture as well as from your personal experience. The Christian life is a life of adversity. How could it not be? And think about it for a moment. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We've been seeing that, and we're going to see it even more vividly in the weeks to follow in our study of Pilgrim's Progress. Was his journey to the celestial city on level ground with no obstacles? Not quite. In fact, not at all. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And besides the constant internal battles that must be fought, and I think we all know this, we live in a hostile environment. This world is no friend to Christ and no friend to grace. Christ tells us in John 15 and verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And our Savior prophesied in Matthew 10 and verse 22, that his followers shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. It's because of the trials we face from within and without that our lives as Christians can be characterized as lives of adversity. It's because of the battles we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil that we know times of distress. It's because of the tensions we face within our own hearts and within our own homes and within our own church and within our own nation that we call our lives, lives of adversity. The moral of the story then, so to speak, is that you shouldn't count this as strange. Shouldn't count this as a strange thing. A life of adversity. Why would we count it strange when Christ himself promised, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Tribulation, which means literally trouble, anguish, oppressing together, pressure. Peter tells us in his first epistle, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. Only in America, it would seem, can Christians be found that count such things strange. Only in a culture of affluence and ease, when the people of God are settled on their lees and view their being so settled as the expected norm of the Christian life, do the people of God struggle and question God's love and God's wisdom during times of adversity. I don't think David would make a very good case study for those that preach a health and wealth gospel. At 30 years old, you could say, I suppose he was healthy. And as the ruler of all Israel, he would certainly not be lacking in his material needs. But at this point in his life, and again near the end of his life, he would make reference to his own life as a life of adversity or distress. Now, it would be a big mistake to leave God's house today with the notion that the Christian life, therefore, is all doom and gloom. And that the lesson is you just better face it and admit it. Deal with it. It is true that our lives will be lives of adversity, but when David invokes God's name, you'll notice that there is a connection between David's relationship to God and David's life of adversity. And this is what leads to my final point. We've seen from this invocation the glorious truth that our God lives, the sober reality that our lives are lives of adversity. Consider finally from our text that God is our deliverer. David's mention of adversity in this invocation is in close connection to the first point I made about God being the living God. Notice again the words. As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. Oh, there was plenty of adversity in David's life, to be sure. But the major thrust of his invocation in this verse is his testimony to God's faithfulness in the midst of all his adversity. The Lord had redeemed David out of all adversity. The term redeem is a very large word that encompasses a number of theological concepts. We tend to think of it as a term that indicates a purchase, and that certainly is true. David was purchased by the Lord. You and I are purchased by the Lord. We are the Lord's purchased possession. I think the obvious meaning of the word in this setting is the same word that another English version uses to translate the term. It's the word deliver. The Lord has delivered my soul out of all adversity. Oh, there's plenty of adversity, but there's plenty of faithfulness on the Lord's part as well. And this too would be the testimony of David near the end of his life when he would say in 1 Kings 1 and verse 29, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. David would bear a lifelong testimony then to the faithfulness of his living Savior to deliver him out of all adversity and all distress. I was listening to a book the other day. In fact, it was yesterday, taking my walk around the block here, which I try to do on occasion. I was listening to a very good audio book that focused on the cross, one of those free audio books. Hardly ever pay money for books anymore. No need to. There's so much out there that's offered free. This is one of them, and a good one, on the cross. And what I particularly enjoyed about the chapters that I took in on this book is that there was a focus on a threefold aspect of Christ's atonement. There is the perspective of our debt. We are debtors to the law. And this is answered by Christ being our surety, paying what we could not pay. There's another aspect of Christ's atoning death, which comes from the perspective of our enmity against God. And this is answered by Christ being our mediator and effecting reconciliation. And then there was another aspect to the atoning death of Christ, which is from the perspective of our crimes, answered by his atoning death, satisfying justice, settling the issue of our guilt. Our debt, our enmity, our crimes, these are the major contributing factors to adversity in a man's life, especially a man who's not a Christian. And yet we find each of these factors answered by Christ's blood. As our surety, he pays our debt. As our mediator, he effects reconciliation. He is our Savior. As our atonement, he has made satisfaction. Now, the fact that these issues are all answered by Christ doesn't mean that the life of the Christian then becomes smooth and easy. But it does mean that we are bolstered in the midst of those adverse circumstances in life, burdens that would crush us, were it not for the fact that we are able to enjoy peace with God. Some people have wrong notions about peace, don't they? Peace means an easy life. Peace means smooth sailing. Peace means the bills are paid and the car doesn't break down, or the dishwasher, or the refrigerator, etc., etc. That's peace, okay? So some people think. That's not the peace that we're promised. That's not the peace we enjoy. It is because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul can go on to write in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. We glory in tribulation. Do you catch that? It doesn't say we endure it. It doesn't say we're exempt from it. We do have it. We do experience it. The pressing, the adversity, the distress, it's there. But we actually glory in it, which is another way of saying we are able to boast in the midst of it, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. If I could reduce that, I suppose, to a simple sentence, you could say that we glory in tribulation because we recognize a divine purpose behind every phase of life, behind every circumstance of life. Behind every distress, behind every adversity, there is divine purpose. This is working patience, endurance, patience experience, experience hope. And in the midst of all this, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There is constant testimony to the reality of Christ's love, a love that is not forfeited because circumstances are less than ideal. No, that love is constant. That love is continual. Nothing severs us from it. There isn't any hint of smooth and easy in what Paul writes. Quite the contrary, there is every indication that our lives will be marked by adversity. But the point is that even in that adversity, we can glory in God, because the issues of debt and enmity and alienation have been settled by Christ in a way that we know he is with us. We know he is for us. We know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Where then does this bring us? Well, it brings us to the same place in which we find David in our text. Wouldn't you say of David that in the midst of so many trials and challenges, he was more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ? This is where Christ, our living God and Redeemer, brings us. As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. Let me just add a note in closing as to where this invocation took David. Remember the setting for the invocation. David is king. His kingdom has been made sure, not by opportunists like Rahab and Baana, but by God himself. And because David knew that his God lived, and because his experience with Christ was such that he could testify that he had been delivered out of all adversity, because of this knowledge and experience, he would govern his kingdom according to righteousness. Which means that after the righteous demands of the law, murderers would be executed. They would not be justified because David seemed to gain some advantage to his own kingdom from their plot. No, I know the Lord lives. He's redeemed me from all adversity. I don't need the cunning criminal plots of murderers for my kingdom to advance. Nor do we need such things to advance as a church, to advance in our Christian lives, to advance as families. What we need rather is to do what David did, be governed by righteousness. You and I should order our lives the same way. We know our God lives. We know the power of so great salvation. I hope you can affirm this morning what David affirms, that the Lord has redeemed your soul out of all adversity. If that's the case, then order your life in a way that pleases the living God who has redeemed your soul. You owe him your soul. You owe him your loyalty and obedience. The blessing of the Christian life is that gospel obedience is a debt that we most willingly and gratefully pay. May God help us to pay that debt then that we owe to the living Lord who has redeemed our souls out of all adversity. Let's close then in prayer.